Hello, everyone. Just in case that spills, let's not put that. I think Dad beat me to my opener there. I'm also very curious. Did you actually throw the pen away then? You didn't really explain. You just said you thought you should. I'm very curious. Also, when he's telling that story, very much appreciated. Am I the only one? Remember when computers first became a big thing and everybody had a personal computer and no one really knew what to do? So you'd go and you get that little clippy, the little clip that had the eyes in it that would tell you how to help do things. As he's telling that story, I imagine that pen with two eyes, just like that little clip. That's just how it worked for me. So this week, during the week of unleavened bread, arguably the most important phrase ever spoken in all of mankind's history took place. I'm not going to say it's the most. I'm going to argue that it's probably one of the most, and maybe the most important phrase ever spoken. We'll find that over in Matthew 28. If you'll join with me over in Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." That phrase, "for he is risen," is probably one of the most important phrases that we find in the scriptures. And it's something that, if we're not careful, we don't think enough about. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure I say this out loud and up front. Christ's sacrifice is infinitely important. Christ's blood is what washes us of our sins. It's the catalyst for opening the relationship between us and the Father. It's what fixes us. It's what helps facilitate that conversation. But it is not in and of itself complete. Part of the sacrifice of Christ is not just the sacrifice in the spilling of his blood, but it goes further than that. And as we're going to go through a couple of examples and go through some of these scriptures, we'll see that his resurrection is equally important. Again, it's not that one is more than the other, but they work together to do what Christ does and is doing and continues to do. But I just want to stop and think about, the ladies here that are hearing this phrase, "He is risen." Unfortunately, for them in that moment, they just were unaware of the magnitude of that phrase. They really didn't understand or comprehend what was going on. And you can't fault them for that. They simply didn't understand what was happening. In that moment, verse 8, it says, "So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." There's this emotion, right? It's fear and joy. They're trembling. They're not sure what's going on. They really are unaware of what's happening. Actually, and I'll just read, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll just read to you Mark's account. Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." There's all of these emotions that are happening in this moment, right? This great event in mankind's history, and the first people that are aware of it are unaware of how important what had just happened. And it says they fled with fear and trembling. John's example goes a little further. When Mary goes and tells the disciples what had happened, they don't believe her. They think she's making it up. They weren't aware of what was going on, and they thought it was just this tale, that she was telling something that wasn't true. But I want to spend some time in going through Luke's version of this story. Luke 24. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanne, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. So Christ is resurrected. Even though Christ had told them multiple times what had happened, they did not have a mind to know, a heart to know. God did not open their eyes to see those things, and probably for good reason. And had they had known what was going to happen, I mean, if you and I were there and we were Christ's apostles and the disciples and we knew exactly what was going to happen, don't you think we would have tried to prevent it? Don't you think we might have done things differently? But it had to happen the way that it happened. So now Christ is resurrected, Christ is risen, and he's starting to show himself to others, and they don't believe it. They're not sure what's going on. There's fear and trembling. And then we get this great story in 24 and verse 13. He says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad? So they're beat down. There's a little bit of depression here, right? They're sad, they're mourning. And it's noticeable by those around them. And so Christ asked them, why are you so sad? What is going on here? And then one of them named Cleophas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which has happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to them, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We'll stop there. They had hoped. They had lost their hope. They had lost their hope in Christ and everything that he had told them to that point. They're walking in a lack of hope. We really hoped he was going to be the one. We really trusted in this guy. And now he's gone. And he says, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And a certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You know, there's this idea, and I didn't go to the scripture, but there's this idea that Mary makes a statement in John where she says, I don't know where they laid him. They took him. He's not there anymore. They had not yet put it together in their minds what it meant that he had been risen. So Christ says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ had to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? So Christ continues to have a conversation with him, and then he appears to the rest in verse 36 through 43. He appears to the rest of the disciples and the apostles, and he reveals himself to them. And now notice what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ says to his apostles, to those who are following him, when he finally tries to get their attention, he says, it is necessary that I suffered and rise from the dead on the third day. And that idea that it's necessary, it goes back to what I said in the beginning. It's both parts. It's not just the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Christ links his suffering and death to his resurrection and says that both are important, that it was necessary that both happen, that he suffers, dies, and is resurrected, that they're both part of the process. We can't just focus on one or two. We have to look at all of it. If we turn over, Paul gives us a little more detail in 1 Corinthians 15. This is probably the most well-known section on this topic. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. And we'll pick up in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he gives us that, he keeps going back, we keep getting that this is what the Scriptures has pointed out, that he died and was resurrected. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. And then we get down in verse 12, again, very familiar section of Scripture. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, Passover a few nights ago, we take of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is important, and we need that. But if he's not resurrected, then everything we're doing is pointless. Everything we're doing is pointless if Christ is not resurrected. Because when we think about why are we getting washed? What are we being cleansed of? What's the problem? Well, the problem is that we've sinned, and sin leads to death. And so we need Christ's blood to wash us of our sins, and then we need Christ's resurrection to overcome death. There's two parts to that process. And if Christ is not risen, then his blood was useless. Now that, again, it sounds kind of weird to say. It sounds almost sacrilegious to say that. But Paul is very clear that if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. That his blood doesn't wash us. So when the angel says to the ladies at the tomb, he is risen, it does so much more than just letting them know, hey, he's not here anymore. The reality of the work of Christ comes full circle. Let's turn over to Acts 2. Again, we're just kind of getting some groundwork here. Acts 2. Now, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so God pours out the Holy Spirit, and all these people start prophesying, and they start speaking in tongues. And there's all these things that are going on, and The rest of them around are looking and say, these guys are clearly drunk. Something's not right. And notice how Peter addresses the crowd. When Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that they should hold, that he should be held by it." So Paul is starting to preach to those around him. And he talks about the wonders and the signs and all the things that they knew about, all the things that they had heard about. You know, the miracles that Christ did not go unnoticed. It was known. You know, when Christ dies, the tombs open up and people are resurrected and literally raised from the dead. When he resurrects Lazarus, people knew about it. It happens on the road to Jerusalem right before Passover. And the crowds are aware of it. And they carry this message in. They were very aware of the miracles and wonders. And they were very aware that he had been crucified and put to death. But Peter adds this idea that we don't really understand. When he says, God raised him up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not even possible that death could hold him. Now, I'd love to stand up here and speculate what that means, because I have a lot of ideas. Scriptures just don't tell us what that means. But what the Scriptures absolutely tells us is that death could not contain Jesus Christ. That it wasn't possible that death could contain him. Because he's so much greater than death. And this is how Peter starts to address the crowd. Continuing in verse 26, he says, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." This is, he's quoting Psalms here. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriot David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne." I want to pause there, because when we read that prophecy, when we read that psalm that David writes, oftentimes we apply David to it. And I've done that myself. I read that psalm and I read it as if David's saying that I will rest in hope. That David himself will go to his grave knowing that there is hope in a resurrection and a future. But Peter is alluding to the fact that he's talking about Christ. That it might apply to David. But he says specifically in verse 31, "For foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh would see corruption." Christ goes down on the cross. Christ dies on the cross. And we look back at this scripture, and he's saying to the Father, I will rest in hope because I know what's going to happen. You will not let me see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter is telling us what Christ's thoughts are on this. Peter's telling us what's recorded in the scripture on behalf of Jesus Christ. Continuing, he says, This Jesus God raised up, for which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter continues and tells us not only is Christ resurrected, not only did Christ die of full assurance knowing he was going to be resurrected, Peter adds something here. That after he's resurrected, he goes up and sits beside the Father, and the Father gives him the whole promise of the Holy Spirit that he pours out on us. There's so much that's going on. There's so much that's being added to our understanding here. Now, we reviewed some of these scriptures about the resurrection. We just looked at a handful of scriptures that talk about how important the resurrection was and how it works together with his sacrifice. Very brief, very broad overview. What I want to do with what time we have left, I want to talk about 2 points about his resurrection that can help us today. 2 points about his resurrection that we can use in our lives right now. Now, Paul ties his resurrection to hope, right? Paul gives us the example that, you know, we have hope in him because he's resurrected. And if he's not resurrected, we don't have hope. But because he's resurrected, we have this anchor in our soul. We have the anchor of hope in our soul. That's how Paul gives us the resurrection. And then Peter there in Acts 22 ties it to the Holy Spirit and says because he's resurrected and he sits at the right hand of God, we now have access to the Holy Spirit because God gives it to the Son whom which he promised and he pours it out upon us, right? So he ties the resurrection to the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? There's different ways to look at it. Well, I want to look at 2 points that I think will help us and 2 points that have helped me in my life. Point number one, Jesus' life validates our existence. Jesus Christ's life validates our existence. Now, I want to try to explain that a little bit. Because what is the purpose of life? Why are we here? What's the reason God created us in the first place? Right? Isn't it to be part of the family of God? Isn't it to have eternal life? That's what we're doing. That's what God wants. He wants a relationship with us that lasts beyond this world, beyond this life. So we are created to have an eternal relationship in the family of God. That's why we're created. And Christ's resurrection validates that. Because he is the firstborn of the first fruits. If he's not resurrected, the whole purpose for us being here doesn't work. He validates our very existence. His resurrection does that for us. Now, again, before we get into some of these scriptures, let's think through what that means. Because the young adults, the teenagers in this room, even myself in school, we grow up in a society that points out that it's irrelevant, that it's not real, that we're time and chance, that we weren't created with a purpose. Christ's life before, after, and even now validates that we were created for a purpose, that our lives matter. That we're here for a reason, that we are wanted, that we were not an accident, that we were not a mistake, that we weren't happenstance. You know, it gives great honor and weight to our lives to know not only we were created for this reason, but that Christ suffered, died, was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God to validate our worth, to validate our existence. Let's turn over to Ephesians. We talked about this at the Passover, but I want to just explore this a little more. Ephesians 1, Paul speaking in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. There's so much packed in those three scriptures there. But it goes back to what we were just discussing. Before the foundation of the world was created, God chose to create us. He chose to engage with us in a relationship. And he knew that we needed Jesus Christ to facilitate that adoption. That we needed Jesus Christ to facilitate the good pleasure of his will. And it's by Christ, by his grace, by what God the Father does for us by giving us his Son, that we are made acceptable. Do we understand the weight of what that means? Because I got to tell you, on my own, I am absolutely not acceptable. There's nothing that I've done in this life that makes me acceptable to the Father, to the Creator of the universe. But it's through Christ's sacrifice, it's through the work of Christ, that I can be made acceptable, that we are all made acceptable. And for me, that's for anybody who has sinned and truly understand their sin and truly understand what that means, the idea that we can be made acceptable to the Father, that there's so much to that. And that only happens through the life of Jesus Christ. That happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. In him, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you have also trusted, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the eyes of understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness and the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him the head of all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, there's a lot there. But I love that Paul tells us that we are enlightened, that we have an understanding of the hope, and we have an understanding, a glimpse of the richness of the inheritance and the things that God is going to give us. And the guarantor of those things is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That through that resurrection, we can have a guaranteed hope in the things that God has predestined for us. The inheritance that God wants to give us is made confident and true through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he closes that section there that Christ is all in all. This idea that our inheritance, our calling, our purpose, our life, all of those things are demonstrated and made possible through the resurrection in Jesus Christ. It is our purpose fulfilled. You know, in Colossians, when it says that Christ, that all things exist and are held together by Christ, his resurrection demonstrates our purpose fulfilled as the firstborn of firstfruits. not only does his life give us the example of how to live, not only does his life show us how we should be as people, his resurrection shows us what will be the future for all of us. It's this great guarantee, and it validates why we're here. It validates our very existence, and it highlights and demonstrates our purpose realized in the future. You know, if we ever question, you know, do we have a purpose? Are we wanted? Are we loved? Were we a mistake? Were we an accident? Christ's resurrection shows us we are not. We are not. Our very existence is fulfilled in Christ. The second point that I want to look at, very broad, and hear me out before you start throwing stuff. Second point, life is now. Life is now. Let's look over at John 11. If I can get my laptop to work with me here. This is such a powerful story in the scriptures. In John 11, this is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And again, we've looked at this story several times. Lazarus dies. And Christ shows up, and they're sad, they're upset, they're confused, they're not sure what's going on. But let's notice what Martha says to Christ in John 11 and verse 21. He says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus says to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Now, let's stop for a second, because she's a little upset, and understandably so. They had watched Christ for 3.5 years heal all kinds of sickness and do all of these great miracles. And they're resting their hope in that moment on Christ showing up and healing a sickness, and healing a problem, a temporary problem, if we're being honest. So they're confused and upset, and they said, "If you'd have just been here, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened." And Christ says, you know, "Your brother will rise again." But let's notice what Martha says. "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you understand? Do we understand what just happened? She's upset that her brother dies. And Christ says, "You know, your brother is going to live again." Her concept of life with Christ is out in the future. Out in the future. "Well, yeah, I know he's going to. Yep, I get it. At some point, eons from now, he'll be back. I got it. In the future. Yep, we know it." Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life." One way to look at that, okay? One way. It's not the only way. One way to look at that is that she's going, yeah, I get it. There is life in the future. And Christ says, "No, I, right now, in front of you, am the resurrection and the life." Present tense. Right here, right now. Christ is not thinking about life as this far-off thing in the future. Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me shall never die." He's not talking about some concept that's off in the future that we may or may not understand or that at some point we'll get to. He's talking about life right now. He is the resurrection and the life. Today, in our lives, at that moment in Martha's life. It's a present reality that we all have the benefit of living with. Martha, in that moment, had the benefit of a physical resurrection of her brother right then. But Christ is telling us something greater, something bigger. It's not this thing in the future. That if we take in the bread of life of Jesus Christ right now, we have the resurrection and the life in our lives today. Because it's present. It's who he is. It's not who he will be. It's not who he was. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's couple that over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "And you who he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone else." You know, we all deserve death. We've all sinned. We've all no different than anybody else. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." Now, it doesn't say that we will be raised up. It says that we are raised up together, and we sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Now, he caveats that by says, in the age to come, he'll show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Because we don't know what we're going to be. There's other scripture. We don't know what we're going to be when we're resurrected. We don't know how that's going to work. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Because we're going to be there with Christ. That's what's important. And Paul tells the Ephesians that we are made alive with Christ now. That we sit in the heavenly places now. If we go down further, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saint and members of the household of God." We can live today as if we are part of God's kingdom, because we are. Now, it's not fully realized. We don't know what the form will be. We don't know what happens when we're resurrected. The payment, the physicalness, the spiritualness, all those things that are going to happen in the future will happen. And again, I'm going to pause by saying, it doesn't mean that we can't lose it. I'm not preaching eternal salvation. I'm not preaching once saved, always saved. What I am telling you is that we can live our life as if we are part of it today, because we are. We get to take in the bread of life of Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. He is the life, and he's in all of us. Because God gave it to him through his resurrection to give to all of us. That's what Peter tells us. So we can live as if we are part of that today, right now. It doesn't say we're going to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It says we are. It doesn't say that we'll be children of God in the future. It says we are no longer strangers, but we are part of the household, part of the family of God today. And that's only made possible through Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. Yeah, I know for myself, sometimes even now when we struggle, if I fall short, I do things I shouldn't do, you know, I have this idea in my head, man, I gotta get better. If I'm gonna be a part of it, I'm a part of it now. I'm a part of it today. All of us are. And it does change how you think about things, because it's not something that I'm afraid. I don't want to mess up. But I'm not living a life in fear. Remember in the beginning when he's resurrected and everyone who's hearing about it are trembling and they're afraid because they just don't understand? Guys, we understand. He is risen. And therefore we get to live a life like Christ alive. Not hoping that maybe, possibly, hopefully, if we're right, maybe in the future, today, right now. We have the living Christ in us as the down payment for the future. We'll close over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 54. He says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We can be steadfast and immovable, knowing that Christ has overcome, that he's already defeated death. I'll share with you just quickly, a very close family friend of ours passed away this week back in Virginia. And there's a gentleman that was always a part of my life growing up. He was a local farmer who came into the church. And after the last 3 or 4 years, he's really suffered a lot of health issues. He passed away, I want to say Wednesday morning. And there's a moment of sadness, but not for him. The sadness is for his wife and his children and his grandchildren. But there's not a moment, if we really understand God's plan of salvation, we really understand that he has risen, the sadness is for everyone else. But there is this great comfort knowing he ran his race, he is sealed. His life is in Christ. You know, when we deal with suffering and we deal with the death of a loved one, it can be tough. But if we truly understand what this means, we can be immovable. We can be immovable because Christ is risen. And that means we all have the same opportunity. Our life has been fulfilled in Christ. Our purpose is fulfilled in Christ. We should have hope in that. In the last few days of the days of unleavened bread, when you're taking in the bread of life and we're eating that unleavened bread, let's understand it is the bread of life. Present right now. And we get to take a part of that every day. Have a great holy day.